Well, I told you last week that as I was finishing up the book of 2 Thessalonians, it struck me that I needed to come up with another book to preach from. I wasn't even thinking about it for some reason, kind of like this morning with Sunday school, I guess the mind just isn't always kicking in like it should. Thinking about it, I thought, well, it makes sense, just keep going. Why stop here? We come to the next books, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, books that have been referred to, actually since about the very early 1700s as pastoral epistles. And that makes sense to follow them. I'm going to tonight preach from a portion of the Bible I've never preached from. No, I'm not talking about 1 Timothy. I'm not talking about 1 Timothy chapter 1. But I'm going to primarily be preaching tonight from the maps of the Bible. So I've never really preached much from the maps before, but I'm going to preach from the maps tonight. So it's going to be a little different, so you'll have to bear with me a bit tonight, but I'm hoping that this might be interesting. It'll be a little bit of an experiment. We'll see what happens. But let me give you a little bit of introduction first before I move on to that. As I said, these are called the pastoral. Someone, a name whom you would not recognize, gave these three epistles that title, like I say, back in the early 1700s, the first decade of that century. Some say it's kind of misnamed because Timothy and Titus weren't technically pastors, as we refer to them today. They were men that were more kind of on temporary assignment, it seems, from the Apostle Paul to kind of set things, maybe more church planters or something along that line. As you read these books, it appears that they are trying to organize these churches. And so some think maybe pastorals isn't the best name, but I think it's okay. It's stuck ever since it was first coined and people pretty much refer to them. So whenever you hear that term, the pastoral epistles or the pastorals, you'll know that 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are the books that are being referred to. Now, they're very important books. There's a lot of stuff in here that we need. For example, the church's administration. We get much of what we know about church administration out of these books. They're very, very important. These are the books that give to us qualifications for office holders. We get a little bit in the book of Acts about qualifications for office holders, and there's a couple things we can glean from some other places in the New Testament, but it's really Timothy and Titus where we find the really clear instructions for qualifications of men who are to hold office. And so this is very, very important. Included in this, by the way, we have teaching about whether or not women should hold office in the church. And so these books are important to that. They're not the only books that deal with that subject, but they are some of the more clear books that deal with this particular subject. They're also good books because they refer to different age groups in the church, and the idea that different ages need different kinds of instruction. We'll have references, for example, to older women, references to younger women, references to older men, references to younger men. So there's the understanding by the apostle that there are different age groups that need to be dealt with, and they have to be dealt with in certain ways. The importance of doctrine and sound doctrine in particular, of course, is stressed in these books, that it's so important that the minister continue to propound sound doctrine. And so there's a lot of good stuff in these books. And so tonight what I want to do, introducing this book, this is a little bit of an experiment tonight, but I want to, you know, as Christians and Orthodox, Reformed Christians, however we want to refer to ourselves, we proclaim that this book is God's Word and that all 66 books that are found in here belong in here and should be there. But every once in a while, you may run across somebody who is a bit of a scholar, a bit of a biblical critic, and if so, they may want to tell you that some of the books that are in here should not belong and do not belong because they could not have been written by the people that they are proposed to be written by. And these books that we're looking at, beginning to look at 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, are prime candidates for that. And they tell us that these books could not have been written by Paul. There's no way Paul could have written them because there's references here that are impossible if we say they're written by Paul. And also that they deal with subjects that weren't even in existence at the time that Paul wrote, supposedly that Paul had written these books. So they want to tell you that you certainly cannot accept these books as part of the canon. And so these are often criticized. Now, I can't go into all of the arguments, and as is the case with many of these arguments, they actually lose force after a while and drop off. And many of these arguments that have been found in writings throughout the years, many newer writers now say, well, they were a little off in that criticism. That really isn't so true. But there's new ones. So what I want to do tonight is I want to look particularly at two different arguments about it. Now, I'm not going to get to the maps of the second argument, but there's two arguments that are primarily used, and they're kind of defined as the language argument and the historical argument. And so I think those two, if I deal with those, because those are big ones, and I think they'll help you to understand and help you to know how to defend God's Word. So we'll try this tonight and see what happens. Whenever you read something, especially if you read something that's written by somebody that you've read before, there's always kind of these language style arguments that come in as to tell you that this is obviously a writer you recognize. In my spare time, my free time, when I'm reading things that aren't for real strong edification purposes, I kind of like the old mysteries of the mid 20th century. I kind of find myself enjoying these puzzle type mysteries. And there's a couple of writers particularly that I like to read. And there's one writer that I read, and he uses an expression in his different stories. And I don't know any other writer who uses that particular expression. And I always kind of find it odd. But when I read different ones of his books, there's that same expression. I think, I can't believe everybody talked like that back then, because, you know, no other writers that wrote in those times used this expression. And so it helps me to recognize it's a what we call a language style kind of argument in regards for that. But there's another writer I'm reading in the same kind of vein of books, and I enjoy his writing as well. But I was reading a book written by him, and I thought, man, this is so strange. It doesn't sound like this guy at all. The writing is so peculiar. It's so different. I can't believe this is the same author. Well, then I found out that because of the popularity of this author, many people had written, or several people had written books under his name. And he allowed that for a price. And so I found out that the book that I was reading was not indeed written by him. So I tell you that to say that, you know, we do this when we read books, right? We look for things that tell us, and we recognize that if there's a particular author you like, you pretty much start to recognize certain features of their style and their language that makes it clear, you know. And whatever your author is, if you're readers at all, whoever you like to read, I think you can find some truth somewhere along that line. So here we have these three books, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. We're going to group them together as we look at them. And the critics say, no way did the Apostle Paul write these books. I mean, just compare the language in the other 10 books. If we indeed will say that the other 10 epistles, supposedly, now, you know, modernly it's usually talked about that Paul wrote 13. The old writers used to say 14 because there was kind of a common opinion that Paul had written Hebrews as well. But if you read the other 10 epistles besides the pastoral epistles, they'll say they're so different. The language is so completely different that there is no way that Paul could have written these. Now, one of the arguments revolves around a word called hapaxis, which simply means a word that is found once and only once. In these epistles of Paul, there are 175 words that are only found in these three books and nowhere else anywhere, not only not in Paul, but nowhere else in the entire New Testament. 175. Then there are also 130 other words that are found in some other places in the New Testament, but only in these books in Paul. So there's a total of 305, 306. Now, I got to confess, I didn't go count every single word to come up to see, because I found some that said 305 and some that said 306. So I don't know which word is the discrepancy here. But nevertheless, if there's 305 new words that Paul doesn't use anywhere else except these books, and these are short books. I mean, 1 Timothy 6 chapters, 2 Timothy 4 chapters, and Titus is 3. That's 13 chapters. And 305 words only found there? Surely this cannot be the Apostle Paul. However, if you divide the epistles, you'll find this. 1 Timothy has 127 new words. There won't be a test on this. 2 Timothy has 81 and Titus has 45. Well, that makes sense just from a length standpoint. That's about the right, of words. Mine's going all the way. Now, 44 of the 305 words are found, when we say once, I mean only in these epistles. I don't mean just once in these epistles, but the only place you find them is in these epistles. 44 of these 305 words are found in two of the epistles. So maybe it's 2 Timothy and Titus, or 1 Timothy and Titus, or whatever. And out of the 305 new words found here, only 9 of them are found in all three epistles. So really, if you're trying to argue that Paul didn't write these epistles, you're forced into an argument that Paul couldn't have written all three of these epistles because of the difference in vocabulary in these three letters. So if you're going to say he didn't write these three, by force of argument of this, you have to say, well, really, he couldn't have written all of these because they're all so different. And the language is so different in all of these. But if you take another book of the apostles, Romans, everybody agrees Paul wrote Romans. Not everybody, there's always going to be a critic somewhere once. But if you read up 100 commentaries on Romans, 99 of them will say there's really not a lot of controversy about the authorship of Romans. If there's one book that is Paul, if there's one book that fits Paul to a T, if there's one book that is entirely what Paul was all about, it is the book of Romans, no question there. And any other book should be measured by the standards of Romans. I would agree. However, in that book, 1/4 of the vocabulary of that book is unique in Paul to Romans. 1/4 of the vocabulary of the book of Romans. So again, now we're forced to say, well, maybe Paul didn't write this book. But then there's another side of the argument. There's always the positive and negative side of this. So they say, well, there's such new vocabulary, but what's the contrary position? The common words that we're used to finding in Paul, we don't find here. The word blood, hyma in Greek, we don't find that here. The word adakeo, meaning to do wrong, we don't find that word. It's a very common word in Paul's writings. We don't find it here. We don't find the word for uncircumcision, which Paul uses often in other epistles. We find nowhere in the pastoral epistles. Now, the word for blood, the word for doing wrong or unrighteousness, these are very important words. We would not deny that. But where do those words belong? Do they belong in the subject matter of Timothy and Titus? Is that what Paul's dealing with here? No, he's not dealing with those subjects at all. Those are words that we expect to find in the subject matter of Romans and Galatians, where Paul's dealing with the subjects of justification and sanctification and by faith, and are we saved by faith, and all of those kind of questions, they're there in Romans and Galatians, but that's not what Paul's talking about in these epistles. And wouldn't you think whenever you're reading a book that is specifically written for a particular purpose, is different than the other books, you would expect new vocabulary, wouldn't you? If you're dealing with a completely different subject, the subjects that Paul are dealing with here are different subjects. And of course we'd expect a unique vocabulary that would be suited to that. There's also, along with that, people say there's a language theology problem. Paul uses the word faith in these epistles, which that should not surprise us. That is a favorite word of the apostle. But he uses it differently, they say, in these epistles. They say with Paul, faith is something subjective. It's something you believe. It's your trust in God. That's what Paul writes about. That's what justification by faith. But if you read the pastorals to Paul, to the writer in the pastorals, faith is an objective thing. It's what we believe. It's not the fact of believing, but it's what indeed you profess that you believe. It is an objective meaning to the word faith. And so therefore they say, this can't be Paul, because everywhere else, he's always subjective about faith. Well, we can't deny that Paul uses the word faith in an objective sense. It meets us very quickly in these epistles. And for example, in the very first chapter, 1 Timothy, verse 19, he says, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Here he's referring to what they believe in. Or 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit expressly says in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And now, because faith is objective, we have this definite article before it. The faith, referring to it in an objective sense. But are these the only epistles Paul uses the word faith that way? No. Galatians, there's one where the critics would say that's Paul all subjective about faith. But listen to what he says. Galatians 6:10, so as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Those who are the believers in the doctrine that they taught. Even clearer in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, those only were hearing it said that he, referring to Paul, who used to persecute us, is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. There's an obvious objective reference to faith. Philippians 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. They're again clearly objective. But what about the other side? What about Paul not using it subjectively in these epistles? Well, again, 1 Timothy 1:14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. There he's obviously speaking subjectively as he links faith and love together. Or 1 Timothy 2:15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So again, this argument, it's not really true, and ignores some verses where Paul uses this word both objectively and subjectively in all his different writings. Well, people would say, what about the doctrine of justification by faith? If there's one doctrine that is Paul's doctrine, and I think almost anybody, if you said, what doctrine do you link to the Apostle Paul? I think almost everyone would say, justification by faith. That is Paul's doctrine. And they say, Paul doesn't deal with it here in these letters. Well, number one, that isn't true either. Let me give you Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, and you judge if Paul's writing about justification by faith. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I think that's a pretty clear passage. In fact, it's one of the main passages often used to defend the doctrine of justification by faith. But again, even if we say it's not as present here, would we expect Paul, in dealing with his protégés, the young men whom he has surely taught and spent much time with, do you think they need a beginner's course in justification by faith like the Galatians did or like the Romans did? Do you think Paul needed to go to Timothy and Titus and speak to them the same way he would have spoken to his young converts? Of course not. You wouldn't expect it. You would expect that Timothy and Titus, by this time, ordaining elders, organizing churches, I think you would hope by this time they had a pretty good grasp of justification by faith. And so, it's not unusual. In fact, we would count it unusual if Paul, writing to these ministers he spent so much time with, needed to go over the ground he must have gone over many, many times before. But before I leave the language argument tonight and get to the maps, let me say there's a lot of arguments on the other side that are positive, that show that Paul must have written these books. There's figures of speech that Paul likes to use. One is called alitotes. And what it means is, if you say something but you don't say it positively, but instead of saying it positively to emphasize it, you say it with like a double negative. An example, Paul, he uses this so many times. This is one of his favorite figures of speech. one of the most famous would be Romans 1:16. He doesn't say, I am proud of the gospel of Christ, but what does he say? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's using a negative word with a negative in front of it. So instead of saying the positive, I'm proud of the gospel, you say this double negative instead. What we see Paul using is here. In 2 Timothy 1:12, in his example, where he says, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until the day what has been entrusted to me. He doesn't say, I am bold, I am confident, but he says, I am not ashamed. In 2 Timothy 2:9, he says, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Instead of saying the word of God is free and the word of God runs liberally, he uses that same figure of speech when he says it's not bound. And there's several instances. Another thing is Paul likes is puns or word plays. Now, these don't always come through in the English, but he is fond of these. He likes using these puns. One example that's probably pretty well known is Romans 2:29. He's writing to the Jews and he's making a little word play because the word Judah, where the term Jews comes from, it means praise. That's where this word comes from. So in Romans 2:29, when he's talking about the Jews, who the word means praise, he says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. You see what he's doing? He's using this word play. Taking the word Jew, meaning praise, and saying you're a true Jew if your praise, your Jewishness, in a sense, is from God and not from man. So he likes wordplay. Philemon is another example. When he's writing to Philemon about this slave Onesimus, and remember, the word Onesimus means useful or profitable. That's the meaning of the name. And then when you know that, when you get to a verse like verses 10 and 11 in Philemon, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, again, for my child profitable, useful, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to me and to you. See the pun that he's making there on Onesimus' name. Paul likes these puns. Well, he likes them here too. One example, 1 Timothy 3:17. The American Standard Version brings this out better in Greek than most of the versions. He says that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work, where he brings that word in twice as a word play, that the man of God may be perfectly complete so that he is perfectly complete in every good work. He kind of uses that. He does it also in 1 Timothy 6:17. Here the English Standard Version brings out the word play that Paul uses. Has for the rich in this present age, now he's writing to the rich, charged them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us for everything, with everything to enjoy. So Paul likes wordplay. And so we see a lot of examples of that here in these epistles. So again, that's proof of his authorship. Another thing Paul likes is lists. He likes to make long lists of things. We see a lot of examples. At the end of Romans chapter 1, there's a long list of things. Galatians 5, there's a list of 17 different things that he calls the work of the flesh, and then 9 things that he calls the fruit of the Spirit. He loves lists. He uses them all the time. Well, we read one of them tonight in chapter 1. He gives a list there at the end in verses 10 and 11. There's a list. We also see it in 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5. The last days will be times of difficulty. And he goes on to list, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful. And in these lists, there's wordplay, and we use the same letter over again. There's all of these kind of things, and there's all a whole group of lists here that Paul uses. So, again, the language argument comes back to saying, well, really, I think, you have to list it on the favor of Pauline authorship, if anything, because it's clear this is Paul writing. Well, the second argument is the historical argument, and that's where I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you can tonight, if you have them. Now, it's possible that you have a Bible that doesn't have maps. And if you do, I'm sorry. Then you can maybe, maybe the Pew Bibles have them. I probably don't. But anyway, look on your neighbors or something. But I'd like you to look at them, because I think the force of this argument will be seen if you're looking at the map. Now, find a map back there. It depends upon your Bible, how many maps it has, but there should be at least one map that says the missionary journeys of Paul. There might be one, you might have a Bible that has all four of the journeys listed out, but if not, you probably have one map that has the four journeys, at least three of the journeys, and it has them in different colors or different symbols or something, so you can see the difference between the missionary journeys. Now, the argument goes that if you read the pastoral epistles, Paul makes references to things that never could have happened to Paul. They're impossible. Geographically, you can't fit them in. And if you look at your maps, you'll be able to see this. I'm going to read one verse to you. I'm going to read one out of each epistle. Maybe a few out of 2 Timothy, but one out of 1 Timothy and one out of Titus. Paul says, as I urged you, now listen to what he's saying, you're going to have to follow this on the map. As I urged you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any other doctrine. Alright. Paul's going to Macedonia, and he's encouraging Timothy to remain in Ephesus. Paul took fourth if you count his journey to Rome. But three missionary journeys. If you look in your maps, you'll see that there's no way in the first journey Paul came anywhere near Ephesus. So that's out of the question. He doesn't go there. You'll see there's kind of a small circle in that map, on the map of the journey he took. He didn't even reach Ephesus. So there's no way what he refers to in 1 Timothy happened on his first journey. On his second journey, you can follow that one. And I realize you got to find these places on the map. You got to find Ephesians and Macedonia, and as he's heading there towards Philippi and all the, if you look at that, you'll see that Paul is going out on his way out of the journey now. Because it's a circle, but on the way out, he is headed towards Macedonia, leaving Ephesus. He doesn't even get to Ephesus, I should say, because Ephesus is in Asia. And maybe your map will show that. Ephesus in Asia. Remember, Paul didn't get to Asia on the way out because he had a vision, and the Spirit said, it forbade him to preach the word in Asia. But instead, remember, he gets a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come and help us. So instead of going to Ephesus, he doesn't go to Ephesus. He goes to Macedonia. So he doesn't even get to Ephesus on the way out. Now, on the way back, just follow the circle, he does indeed go to Ephesus, but now he's already headed eastward from Macedonia. So it can't be true. He can't be saying now that he is, as he is on his way to Macedonia, he's having Timothy stay behind in Ephesus, because he's going the wrong direction for that to happen. If he was going this way, he could have done that, but he's going that way. So that doesn't make any sense. So we come to the third journey. You might find on your map. Now, Paul does go to Ephesus on the third journey, spends quite a bit of time there, actually. But the problem is, on this journey, the exact opposite of what he said happened to Timothy happens here. Instead of Paul telling Timothy to stay in Ephesus, Paul stays in Ephesus and tells Timothy to go to Macedonia. And he sends them ahead. The exact opposite of what he refers to here. So the critics say, no way could Paul have written this. There's never a circumstance in his life when this could have happened. It couldn't be the Apostle Paul. It's somebody pretending to be the Apostle Paul. Well, keep looking at your map, because I want to now go to Titus. Titus 1:5, Paul says, that this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So here Paul has been in Crete with Titus, and then leaves Crete and tells Titus to stay behind. When did this happen? Well, again, obviously not in the first epistle, or in the first missionary journey, because he doesn't get anywhere near Crete. Now, not only does Paul tell Titus that he left him in Crete, He tells him as well in chapter 3 and verse 12 that he wants Titus to meet him in winter in Nicopolis because he's planning to winter in Nicopolis. So keep that in mind as well. So when could this have happened? Like I said, the first journey doesn't get anywhere near it. The second journey, he doesn't get anywhere near it. The third journey, he doesn't get anywhere near it. If you happen to have the fourth journey, which is the journey where he goes on his way to Rome, he does indeed go by Crete. This refers to the going by the harbor there and talking about sailing by there. So he does, there is at least one time we have him by Crete, but the problem is, big problem, I don't know if you caught on what it is, he's a prisoner. He has no control where they're going. He's on his way to Rome. He's in stocks. He's, I shouldn't say stocks, but he's bound. He's bound as a prisoner. And therefore, he has no control about where he's going to winter. He can't say, well, I'm going to go to the Mediterranean. You know, because he's on his way to Rome as a prisoner. Well, you can't tell Titus, meet me in Nicopolis at that point. So the only time Paul even goes near Crete, he could never have said this to Titus because it wouldn't fit. He's a prisoner. Well, continuing to look, the last item is 2 Timothy 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, may the Lord grant mercy. Well, you know, actually, you don't have to continue to look at the maps too hard right here. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched me for me earnestly and found me. Now, what do we find about Paul that we don't find true in the book of Acts? Paul is a prisoner, and he's a serious prisoner. He's bound. He mentions it here. He's in chains. Remember how Acts ends the book? The last part of the book of Acts is Paul, he is in really under kind of a house imprisonment. He's kind of got freedom to go in and out and to preach how he wants to. But here Paul describes himself as being in chains. In 2 Timothy 2:9, he refers to himself in the strong word as a criminal, meaning a malefactor. That's not what he was in trouble with in the book of Acts when he's at Rome. That's not the issue. But here, Paul says he's being treated as an obvious prisoner, a malefactor, criminal. Not only that, Paul thinks at the end of 2 Timothy, instead of the optimistic end of the book of Acts where Paul is free to preach and really seems to have no troubles, at the end of 2 Timothy, when Paul writes, he's writing as a man who expects to be executed any day. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Not only that, everybody's forsaken him. Not so in Acts. But in Timothy, he's writing as someone who's nobody's with anymore. The people have tried to find him. He makes special note of them because nobody's doing that. He says, Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for the ministry. Wow, here's a schizophrenic. All the people he loved and are with him have deserted him. And the only one he wants is the guy he wanted no part of on his first missionary journey, which is Mark. In 4:16, he seems to make reference to a trial that he's endured that Acts makes no mention of. In Rome, he says, at my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged to them. Recently, he's been at Troas. You might see that on the map, according to Timothy. He says to Timothy, in verse chapter 4, verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas. Well, that implies a recent visit to Troas. I don't think you'd mention a cloak you left like 4 years ago at Troas. Obviously, he's been recently there, and he wants Timothy to bring it to him. Well, you'll notice in the journey, the fourth journey, he doesn't go near Troas. So that doesn't make sense. The whole picture. The end of Acts. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Does that sound like a man in 2 Timothy 4 who's in chains, who everybody has deserted, who he is awaiting execution? Is that the same picture we have? So people say, no way Paul wrote this. You can't fit it in. It doesn't work. None of the missionary journeys work. You can't fit anything in. It's all wrong. Well, the problem, again, with this objection is it proves too much. Is it really possible someone trying to write as the Apostle Paul would get so many details wrong? I mean, not only just get it wrong, but get it horrendously wrong. I mean, usually if you were trying to write as somebody and try to pretend to be them, I think you'd do a little bit better job than this. You'd mess up the entire geography of his journeys and not make anything right. Everything you'd write would be wrong. Does that make sense? So there is, we say, well, Pastor, what are you going to say? I mean, you just showed us these things are impossible. And they are indeed impossible. Unless Paul made another journey. Unless Paul got out of his first imprisonment, one where he's just basically in his own house and awaiting some kind of decree on what he's been doing, not really as a criminal against the empire. What if he got out and went on another journey? Would that make sense? It would make perfect sense. It would be entirely what would expect of the apostle, because what was his desire? Remember his desire. He told it to the Romans. His desire was to go as far as he could, and the country he was really looking towards was Spain, which was the outer reaches of the Roman Empire. He wanted to get there. Now, there's no evidence in the canon that we have that Paul ever got to Spain. We don't know from the books that we have that Paul got there. But if he did get out, he would have taken another journey. And in that case, everything falls into place. You can easily reconstruct a journey where all of the things that Paul mentions in these epistles would have happened. Where Paul would have went the exact direction that would have made sense for all of these things to take place. You can do that by yourself and work it out. It all works very easy. And we know that this was Paul's desire. And we know that even if he didn't make it to Spain, he did make it further. I mean, if we trust the writers that wrote about Paul, in the very first century, Clement of Rome wrote this about Paul. He says, Paul, having taught righteousness to the whole world, and having gone to the limits of the West, and having given testimony before the rulers, thus passed from the world and was taken up into the holy place, having become the outstanding model of endurance. Clement of Rome, writing close around the turn of the century, first century, writes and says that Paul had gone to the limits of the West. Well, if you just take his first three journeys, he didn't get that far. But if we posit a fourth journey, indeed, Eusebius, who does indeed write 200 to 300 years after the Apostle Paul, but still knows the traditions that have been handed down from generation to generation, says, Luke also, who handed down the Acts of the Apostles in writing, brought his narrative to a close by the statement, Paul spent 2 whole years in Rome in freedom and preached the word of God without hindrance. Tradition has it that the apostle, having defended himself, was again sent upon the ministry of preaching, and coming a second time to the same city, suffered martyrdom under Nero. While he was being held in prison, he composed the second epistle to Timothy, at the same time signifying his first offense had taken place and his martyrdom was at hand. That was the tradition that was handed down. Paul had gotten free from his first imprisonment, had went on another preaching journey where he touched all of these areas, and again conferred and worked together with Timothy and Titus, and then once more, for whatever reason, was taken and imprisoned, and this time on a more serious charge. Not that he had done something any more serious, but the charge became more serious, and then awaited his martyrdom, which we believe history leads us has taking place under Nero. Well, there's a lot of other things about this. Again, why, if you read this, for example, I give you the reference to Demas. Demas has forsaken me. You read the other mentions to Demas in the epistles. Demas is a good guy. He's with Paul. He's sending greetings to the other churches. Why would a writer impersonating Paul give an exact opposite characterization of Demas as somebody who loved this present world? There's a lot of other arguments. I said tonight we don't have time to go into all of these. Come to the end here. But there's those that say, well, Paul couldn't have written this until the second century because the things he's writing against weren't in play until the second century. That's a lie. That's not true at all. In fact, most people now admit that's not right, that these things were possible. People say the church government had so developed to Paul. Paul's writing to an advanced church government that couldn't have been in place when he wrote. But read the book of Acts. Deacons were a very early institution in the church. And the formation of elders also is very early in the church. So there's many things. Some think Paul, or whoever wrote this book, actually wrote it against a heretic by the name of Marcion, the 2 Timothy, that Paul wrote against that. And this reference to genealogies is a reference to the Gnosticism of the 2nd century. But in reality, the term refers to the Jewish genealogies and refers to something that was going on. And the final thing I'll say is people say, well, Paul says that in the last days that there'll be doctrines of demons forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. That wasn't an issue until the 2nd century. Well, that may be, although I think argument the Essenes at least were already practicing these practices this time. But nevertheless, even if we agree, Paul's writing prophetically. Paul says, this Spirit says these things are going to happen. Men are going to give heed to seducing spirits. And you know what? The church has always seemed to have a problem forbidding marriage and forbidding the eating of meats. It's still a problem today. There's still churches, believe it or not, that forbid marriage and forbid the eating of meats at certain times. I know you can't believe that, but it continues to go on. So anyway, I just wanted to take this time tonight. It's a little different. I realize it's not a sermon per se, but to understand that the critics come, the critics go, but God's Word stands forever. And there's always answers for those that want to defend God's Word. We can trust God's Word to be true. Well, let's stand together tonight and close. Beautiful song. 402. The page is wrong in the bulletin. It's right up here. 402.